The passage that we're covering today is called the Feeding of the 5,000. It is the most well-known miracle of Jesus, probably because of the scope at which the people that he ministers to with this miracle. There are 5,000 men, some believe as many as 25,000 men, women, and children. Somewhere at least between 15,000 and 20,000 people partake in this miracle. And it is a miracle of provision. You have 20,000 people in the middle of the wilderness, 20,000 people that can't go buy food, 20,000 people that are in need, and Jesus meets their needs. Well, obviously, that speaks to us, that God can meet your needs. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, Jesus said. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Do you believe that? So Jesus said, don't worry about it, just ask. Don't, instead of worrying, everything in prayer. That's a good statement, isn't it? Instead of worrying, everything in prayer, and God will provide for you. But I find that the main topic in this miracle is not provision. It's certainly there, and we certainly can be encouraged by that, that God is able to provide for us wherever we are in whatever circumstance we're in. Some of you guys may need to be ministered to along those lines. Maybe you just need to know today that God can provide for you, and Jesus will provide for you, and he'll do it in a supernatural way. But even more powerful here is this miracle is as much about the disciples as it is about anything else. These disciples are in their second year of preparation with Jesus, training with Jesus. Before they die, they will take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they will plant the church all around the known world. These 12 men will do an incredible work. When we study the disciples, we scratch our head that God could use them in such a way because they always seem to have so, excuse me, so many problems. And yet, God uses them to take from the obscure area of Palestine the gospel and the church to Rome, the gospel and the church to Istanbul, what would be Turkey today, what was part of Asia Minor and the Roman Empire in their day, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, all the way over into India, all the way down into Africa, all the way over into Egypt, literally in their lifetime. The gospel was spread around the world, and then on that foundation has been through the generations the work of Jesus touching hearts and lives, saving people, bringing peace into their lives, giving them eternity, has all been by the work that they would do. So God needs to show them that he can do things in a supernatural way, because naturally, these 12 men are not going to be able to do what they are called to do. Likewise, I don't believe you and I will be able to do what God's called us to do on our own, with who we are, with the provisions that we have. We need God to intervene. We need to see things in a spiritual way. We need to understand that just as God was doing a great work with them, God's doing a great work with us. God wants to touch the lives of the people around you. Family, friends, acquaintances, co-workers. There's all kinds of needs. There's all kinds of struggles. There's deep and dark secrets in the lives of people you interact with. And God wants to touch them. And you are the closest one to them. You are the one that God could use. The enemy would love to say to you, you don't have anything to offer. Who are you? How are you going to help anything? But you don't understand how God wants to use you. I think when we study the disciples, we look back on them, and if we said these 12 men are going to change the world, it was said of them in the book of Acts, the ones that have turned the world upside down have come here as well. If you would have thought those 12 men could turn the world upside down, you would have said, no way. But that's what God had in mind. And I'll say to you, who knows what God wants to do through your world? Now, a couple more things we need to understand before we get into this text. This miracle is one of the only miracles given in all four of the Gospels. John focuses most of his attention in Jerusalem and Judea. This is a miracle that takes place in the Galilee. John has a few miracles, but not many of them up in that region. The majority of the ministry of Jesus was up in the Galilee region. Right before this miracle, Jesus received some disheartening news. Jesus and the disciples. John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod Antipas in a party. In a drunken stupor, he gave the command for the head of John the Baptist to be separated from his body and to be brought up among the drunken crowds on a platter. When you think of John and his righteousness and how God used him as the forerunner of Jesus, and you think about him coming to such a horrible, awful end, and his head being brought out and people laughing and stumbling around in their drunkenness, there's something about it that upsets us. We never knew John. We never listened to him preach. But could you imagine the disciples who knew who John was and how the news of how John had died affected them? And so the Bible says when they got the news that John had been killed by Herod Antipas, Jesus took his disciples to a deserted place. He wanted to go and minister to them. He knew that this was a time of them hurting. Somehow we feel like if I could have just been one of the disciples, it would have all have been joy. It would have all have been great. There would have been no struggles and difficulties. But that's not true. If you were a disciple, there would have been times of disillusionment. Maybe this was one of them for them. In fact, I'm gonna go out on a limb. This is one of it for them. How would they ever think that somebody who did such great work as John would meet such an incredibly horrible, wicked way of death? How could you have a contrast of two different people besides Herod Antipas and John the Baptist? But out of this comes a moment of great ministry. And I think that God is teaching us something here about our own lives, that this is not so much about us. It's not about the fact that you and I might struggle from time to time, but it's about what God wants to do with you. We will all live our lives, the remainder of our lives, and who knows how God might not open the doors if you would be able to see that God does things supernaturally. God works in supernatural ways. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6, remembering that Jesus is separated now with his disciples because of this sorrow that they have faced. Verse 46. Excuse me. Let me go to verse 1, John chapter 6. Who knows? After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. He got into a boat and he crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Again, he wants to go and be alone. He wants to go and just get together with his disciples. It says, which is the Sea of Tiberias. All John is doing is telling us that the Sea of Galilee has had its name changed to Tiberias. If you go to Israel today, you will go on a boat ride on the Sea of Tiberias. It's called Tiberias today. There's a city of Tiberias that's around there. Tiberias was an emperor, but it is the Sea of Galilee. It's not a huge lake, by the way. It's big, but it's not huge. If people were going to walk around the edge, if a large group of people were going to walk around the edge while you were on a boat, you could probably see them. The Bible tells us, well, look at what it says. It says, then a great multitude followed him. Now, what we learn about this multitude in the other Gospels is that there were people who were on this side when Jesus got into the boat. They get the news of John. He gets in the boat. He goes to the other side. These guys on this side see Jesus going. He's going over there. And they run, the Bible says, around the edge. A whole group of them. People with way too much energy run. And they get around to the other side so that when Jesus gets out of the boat, there's the same people. He's trying to get away to be alone, but the people have ran around the edge. And when they were running, they picked up more people. As they're running, people are like, where are you going? We're going, Jesus. He's on the other side. People, I'm going too. We're there. And off they go. So you got to imagine, and I think that probably from the region, they're just going over a corner of the Sea of Galilee to go from where they were to the Golan Heights, which is where this miracle will take place. They could see the edge. Maybe they saw the dust popping up from all the people running. What is that? Really weird. It's like a bunch of people running along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So the first thing Jesus does is get alone with his disciples. Look at verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Before we continue on, let's think about that for a moment. These great crowds followed Jesus because he was healing people. Sickness is a plague on mankind. It was more so then. Today, there are so many things that are healed that weren't healed in their day. Today, we have diagnosis. We can find out what's wrong. In their day, they didn't have diagnosis. Very few things were diagnosed. And you can be assured that most things were misdiagnosed. They had giant categories in the days of Jesus that they put things in, and people suffered from them. That was it. And so that Jesus was healing people, you could imagine that if you saw somebody healed and you knew someone and you would have known someone who was sick and struggling, you would want to go get them and bring them back to Jesus. Nothing wrong with this crowd following Jesus because they're seeing that he's healing diseases. There's plenty wrong with this crowd, but nothing's wrong with that. This crowd is self-seeking. This crowd has nothing in themselves about self-sacrifice, and we'll see that before this chapter's done. The crowds will thin out because they don't want to sacrifice, they just want to get. They just want to get and see what Jesus does. So this large crowd is following him, and with that is just this great need, and it helps us to understand as well, anytime Jesus saw a crowd, he was compassionate because he knew what was going on in everyone's life. We get to a place where we're really crowded, or maybe the streets of Tucson around Christmas time when it's really crowded. And I'm like, why are all these people here? Why are they bugging me in my way? But Jesus knows every life, and he knows every struggle, and he knows every hardship. The same today. You may have put on a brave face and come here to church today, but inside there's a sorrow. He has compassion on you. He deals with individuals in the crowds. And so another passage tells us when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. You know what Peter said when he saw the crowds? Send them away. Lord, we're trying to be here by ourselves. Send them away. It was even the human thing to do. Send them away so they can buy food. How are you going to feed all of these people? They just ran around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, it says in verse 3, went up on a mountain and there he sat with his disciples. We don't have the words of Jesus to his disciples. It would have been great to have them. He's dealing with the group of men who are in deep grief for the loss of a co-worker, for the loss of someone who had been used in great ways. They would have never have thought that John the Baptist, who all of Jerusalem, Judea went out to see, who had such great words, would die at about 33 years old or 32 years old. His life was taken from him very young and with such an incredibly promising future. I mean, who had a greater future in front of them than John the Baptist? And Jesus sat down and talked with them. I'm sure it was comforting, but I'm also sure it was, let's keep our nose to the grindstone. Yeah, this is disheartening, but we've got work to do. The work's important. Let's move forward. I'm speculating, of course, but he sits down with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now we might pass over that quickly, but it shouldn't be. The Passover was when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where God provided bread from heaven for them, supernaturally. They would wake up in the morning and there would be bread on the ground. The Bible says it looked like coriander seed. That doesn't help me at all, by the way. And it tasted like it had been baked with honey, which seems to me like a donut. Or some really good cornbread or something, I don't know. So when it's Passover, and that speaks of the bread from heaven, and before this chapter is over, not in our text today, but before this chapter is over, Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. And he provides bread for them. It is speaking of Jesus being our provision. Not just that he can provide for you, which is a good application of this text, but that he is our bread. That we will only be fulfilled and satisfied when we receive the bread that comes from heaven. And that we too become a distributor of Jesus to those around us who need to come into contact with the bread of heaven. So I don't think we should quickly move over it, but understand the Passover would speak of all of these things, and Jesus is about to do a great miracle. In verse 5, Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming towards him. They were hunting him down. There he was. There he is with his disciples. So it says that he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, there are different times when almost every one of the disciples is brought up. This is one for Philip. Philip and Andrew are often brought up together. But something you might not understand about Philip, Andrew, and John, who wrote the book of John we're studying this morning, is that all three of them were, first of all, apostles of John the Baptist before they were apostles of Jesus. They were three of the first apostles for Jesus, but they followed Jesus, you remember, because John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then Philip, Andrew, and John began to follow Jesus. So out of all the disciples, all of them being struck by this horrifying death of John the Baptist, Philip and Andrew and John even more so. So it's highly significant that Jesus says to Philip, where are we going to buy food? Philip was probably lost in his grief, lost in his thought of his mentor, his teacher, who had met such a demise. And so Jesus kind of snaps him too. Look at this crowd. Where are we going to buy food for them? And this is a test, we're told, that Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he's testing him. What's he testing him on? Whether he's going to see things from a human perspective or whether he's going to bring God into the equation. The Bible says all things are possible with God. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When God is out of the equation, where are you going to buy food for these people? The Golan Heights Safeway. Nope, there's no Golan Heights Safeway. There's nowhere they can go, excuse me, to buy food for these people. From a human perspective, it's a shrug of the shoulders. Or maybe can't be done. I can tell you, being involved in ministry for over 3 decades now, those words are uttered often in ministry. Can't be done. I know you want, can't be done. Can't be done. How many times have people been discouraged when they've gotten a vision from God? One of the things I tell people, when you begin to receive a vision from God, when God starts to stir your heart, have you ever had that happen? Something exciting that God might do with you, something that you begin to believe and you begin to see. Be careful when that vision is a baby, because babies can be snuffed out easily. You bring up that vision to someone. "I've been thinking about writing a book about this." And someone says, "You can't do that. You know how many books are written." Excuse me. "You can't do that." Or you begin to say, "Hey, I'm thinking about starting a ministry and ministering to single women with their babies. And I'm thinking about having a home where you can provide and give them a place to stay in the middle of their cry." "You can't. People have tried that. It can't be done. You can't do that." Oh, how many times have those words really stopped God from doing great things? Listen, you might not be able to do that, but God can. And God, when you put God in the equation, anything can happen. And so what does Philip do? Philip answers according to, well, the human perspective. Philip says, but he said to him, for he knew what he was going to do. He said this to test him. And then verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone would have even a little. He does his calculation. Well, 200 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. Well, 200 denarii would be divided by, we couldn't even give them all a little bit. He's like an expert. One of the worst things that you can do when it comes to ministry is bring in an expert. Because the expert sees things from his expertise. This is a mistake that's often made on boards. A few years ago, I was on like who knows how many boards. And I resigned from all of them but a couple. Excuse me, I'm on 2 or 3 boards now. And that's it, of friends, which all of them are on Friends, I guess. But you just get on a lot of them. One of the things that happens on boards of churches and parachurch organizations, you got to have a board there legally. In order to be a 501(c)(3) and be a corporation, you've got to have a board. And so you put on businessmen. Nothing wrong with businessmen. If you're a businessman here today, I love you. We love businessmen. We're so glad you're here. We're so glad God's using you. Businessmen are great. However, businessmen are experts when it comes to financial things. And so I was on a board one time, and they were talking about getting a building, church. And one of the business guys says, well, I got to tell you, there's certain formulas you use when you're calculating what kind of facilities you can get. And I'm telling you, the finances don't, it's not here. Can't be done. And I said, where's faith come into play? When do we step out? When do we say, I tell you, we would have never have done anything here in the church if the numbers had to be together. If you're a businessman and you were sitting in our board meetings, you'd be going, I don't know what's going to happen here. Because we've taken steps of faith, and I don't know how many times the words have been uttered, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? We'll look a little embarrassed because we missed God on something. But what's the best that could happen? I said to him, if we were building McDonald's franchises, I'd give in to what you're saying. But we're not. We're trusting God to come in and do something that is above and beyond what we think. Our God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we think. Jesus could have said to Philip, you're right, better get him out of here. Nothing we can do. And so the first lesson in this is that when God enters into the equation, everything changes. That's the lesson from Philip. You take God and you don't ignore the 200 denarii, everybody have a little bit. But when you bring God into the equation, everything changes. God's able to do beyond what you can do. And as we're going to see, the resources. So Andrew comes on the scene. We pick it up and look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Do you remember that I had told you that John the Baptist had 3 of the disciples of Jesus before Jesus had them? Philip, Andrew, and John. So now Andrew pipes up. And Andrew says, I got a lad here. This poor boy has his lunch and Andrew's got plans for it. I don't know what this is among so many, Lord, but here it is. He still has that doubt. What is this among so many? But he's got something there. He at least brought it to Jesus. Barley loaves. Barley is an inferior grain. Wheat is the best. Corn is good. Barley is the inferior cereal. It's better for feeding animals than it is for feeding people. This kid's probably poor. He's a kid. But God's going to use a kid. Can I affirm you at this point in the study that you are the king's kid? You are called by God. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not who you're going to be. That's who you are. It's good for us to affirm that we have been enriched in everything. God can use you, even in your weaknesses. Our God specializes in taking weaknesses and making them strong. I think of Charles Swindoll, and I love the preaching of Charles Swindoll. I minister to him by him greatly when I hear him. Charles Swindoll stuttered as a child. Who would have ever thought that God could take a stuttering child, which I'm sure as a stuttering child, never thought he could be used by God as a preacher, and turned him into a preacher who would speak to thousands, millions in a nation. I think of myself. I struggled in school. In fact, my teachers would say to my mom and dad all the time, this is the statement I'd have in the parent-teacher conversations. This is what the teacher would say. I don't know, he seems bright enough. That's what they would say about me. I know what the problem was. I couldn't read. For whatever reason, who knows what it was, My mom said to me one time, "Well, Robert, I think you have dyslexia." And I said, "Mom, my problem is not some kind of exotic problem. Mine's just a general dumbness. It's not so as exotic as to be dyslexia." The problem was for whatever there was with me that I couldn't read, I struggled learning to read. I remember my grandma Weeper, she's my great-grandma, coming to visit, and she was going through cards with me. And she was determined that she was going to teach me to spell these words, second grade, these little three-letter words. She gave up before she was done. She was on her way out. She was like, "I don't know. He seems bright enough, but I don't know. It's just like God to take someone who can't read and make them read in front of people every week. When I was first saved in my late teens, and I would go to Bible studies, and they would say, "Robert, would you read Romans chapter 8 to us?" Ugh. And the whole room struggled. You know, now there is therefore no compa, no com, no condom, no. And you could just see people going, "Don't ever ask him again to read. Don't ever ask him again." But it's just like God to take someone with a weakness and use it for a strength. I have a friend who lost the fingers on his right hand, played guitar right-handed. The doctor told him, "Well, you're not going to be able to play the guitar anymore." He bought a left-handed guitar and still leads worship. Because it's just like God to take a man who loses the hands on his right finger and turn it around and use it for a strength. What kind of weakness do you have that God might use you in great ways? Because our God, what can this lad do? A lad. And he's got barley crackers. John MacArthur says that the word there is crackers. He's better with the original languages than I am, so I'm going to believe him. 5 barley crackers and 2 salted fish. They were either pickled or salted, by the way, because that's what you did in order to be able to eat those fish. So you've got, you know, you got a boy's lunch, but God's able to take those provisions and, spoiler alert, feed this entire crowd. God is teaching Andrew something, that God doesn't need our provisions to be great. What God needs is a seed. What God needs is for us to say, "Okay, God, here you go. I'll give you what I have. God, I don't have a bunch, but I'll give you what I have." And God's able to take that and expand it beyond anything that you and I can imagine. And that's what the scriptures say. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. All 3 of those together, isn't that great? Exceedingly abundantly above. Exceedingly is good, abundantly is good, and above is good. God says, "I'll do them all exceedingly abundantly above." That's like multiplication there. What you can ask or think. God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you can think, and what you can ask. And I believe God's doing it. And so that's a great lesson. And so Jesus, it says in verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples." I love that he gave thanks for it. He didn't have a semi full of barley bread. He didn't have semis full of fish. He would have needed that. He just had these pickled fish and the barley bread and crackers, and, "Lord, thank you that you have provided." You ever thanked God for what seems like too little of a provision? The Bible says, "Be anxious about nothing, but everything with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God." I believe that thanksgiving is one of the keys to the Christian life. It's one of the keys for us being able to live what God has given us, is that we say, "God, even though it doesn't look like I've received what your promises are, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for my blessings. Thank you for how you've blessed me. And Lord, I have these problems, but I'm going to thank you and I'm going to pray about them." Worrying doesn't change anything. Worrying can't change anything. Someone said worrying's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take you anywhere. Worry can change nothing, but prayer can change everything. And so the Bible says, with thanksgiving and supplication. Supplication is asking him so that you could say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have this meal today. I don't know where the meal's coming for tomorrow, but that's your problem. But thank you that I have this meal today." And so Jesus lifts up this little lunch, kid's lunch, says thank you. And it says that he distributed them, the middle of verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. This is an all-you-could-eat buffet. This is as much as they wanted. God didn't always do that. God said that he would meet your needs. I heard somebody say one time, well, the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and I'm wanting right now. I think you might be misreading that word want there. But God does it here. And there's times when God does it as much as you want. God was able to provide everything they wanted. So when they had filled, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments and the remaining so nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over, those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, this said, truly, this is a prophet who has come into the world. Now, do you think that that is a coincidence that there are 12 disciples and there were 12 baskets of leftovers? See, this is as much about the disciples as it is about this great work that God's doing. It's as much as Jesus showing them that they don't, that they need to bring God into the equation, that they need to give the provisions that they have, that they can be a lad and God will use them. And it's as much as showing them, I can do over what you need. I have the provisions to do more. So that each one of them were like, I have a basket full of leftovers. What do you got there? My leftovers? They're my leftovers. You leave them alone. That God is able to do more. See, the lessons that he taught his disciples were powerful lessons about what God can do. And I'll ask you this today, how is your faith? Do you believe that if you bring God into the equation, that you can do more than you ever thought you could do? Do you believe that if you put your provision into God's hands, that God can multiply that those provisions to even reach thousands of people? And do you believe that God will even give you leftovers, that God has given you and your provisions and can use them in such a way that there will even be leftovers at the end? And I'll say to you, who knows what God's going to do? But I know this, God's looking. The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro on the earth, the Bible says, that he might show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal. Can you say to him today, stop here, Lord, use me. There are people around you, friends, families, acquaintances, co-workers, who need Christ, who need the freedom that he can bring. Can you discover the life and the freedom that he gave you? And then can that glory be passed on to those around you? To speak nothing of eternity, of entering into heaven and God doing exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we're so blessed by your word. It is so rich and powerful. We thank you that we see you working in the disciples to show them that there's more to it than just going out and doing it. There's more than the earthly evaluation. And so, Lord, we want to add you into the equation. We want to bring you our lives even though we might be nobody. We want to give you our resources even though they're insufficient. And we want to see the leftovers. As each disciple had a basket of leftovers, Lord, help us to see the leftovers of the great and awesome work that you do in us. You called those 12 men and you have called us to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You've given us the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Let us do that work you've called us to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.